God is on our side, and He will make. Jesus, you are worthy. We thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord God. We thank you for this time in this place, just to sing your praises, Lord. We are so thankful to be here. Lord, I pray as we continue through worship and hearing your word, that you will speak to us, Lord God. Open our eyes, open our ears. Help us just learn more about you and just take in your presence, Lord. We're so thankful in your name. Amen.
Amen. You guys, you got something pretty good this morning. You must be feeling good too this morning. Y'all feeling good this morning? Y'all sound a little better from singing, so hopefully you'll work on that. So before we dive into this one, let's just go to the Lord in prayer a few more times, just to make sure everything's covered in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place to come and worship. We thank you for the gift of your holy word, Father God. We pray this morning that you would work in and through this place, that you would open our eyes to the truth, Father God. I pray for those in this room that may not know you as Savior. I pray today would be the day of salvation for those people, Father God, that they would know and have that hope that is in you and found in you alone, Father. And for the rest of us, God, we be challenged and encouraged to walk in our faith in you, Father God, that you would put people on our path that we could share your love with this week. We just pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue in Acts chapter 13. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so we're not going to waste a whole lot of time with formalities this morning. So if you have your Bibles this morning or your phones, I encourage you to open up Acts chapter 13. And we're going to start in verse 13 this morning as we continue our series through the book of Acts. And if you are a guest with us this morning, just to kind of give you a little bit of to see where we're at. Last week we talked about Paul and Barnabas, their mission trip to Cyprus. This was the first of their mission trips to the Gentiles. And so they kind of finished that mission trip up last week. You know, they went to Paphos, they went all across the island, shared the gospel, they encountered that Bar-Jesus dude, the false prophet, they kind of put him in his place, they led the governor of Cyprus to Christ, and this morning, as we pick up in verse 13, they are now going to sail out from Cyprus and head to the next destination. Now, this does get a little confusing, so we're going to try our best to make sure you don't get confused. But it says that they left Cyprus and they sailed to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, again, when you have words like that, you just say them like you really know what you're talking about, and nobody is going to question you. So I may not have said that right, but that's where I'm going to go with this morning. So they're sailing to this Antioch. Now, this is a different Antioch than the one Paul and Barnabas had originally commissioned out of. That Antioch that they departed from originally would have been in modern-day, we call modern-day Syria. And this Antioch they're now sailing to would be in present-day Turkey. So there's some space in between them. And this journey from Cyprus to this new Antioch is a little more involved than when they originally left the Antioch in Syria. That was a pretty easy journey. You could have done it in a couple hours. And it was pretty smooth sailing. This journey from Cyprus to Pisidia, this Antioch over here, the boat ride alone would have been about 200 miles. You know, so we're not talking about like the luxury yachts and boats you have today. You know, it was quite a little sailboat or a rowboat or something. They're going to go 200 miles. And then once they get to the shore, they got about another 100-mile trek through just the kind of the roughest terrain you could imagine. You know, if you were to hike something like this today, you would train for months to just be able to hike this thing. Like, you wouldn't just wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to hike this part of the world. Like, you'd have to be in shape to do it. You know, there's filled with rugged mountains and rivers and waterfalls and animals that could eat you. Like, there was a lot of things going on here. And on top of all the natural threats that are there, this was a region that was known for gangs of thieves to hang out, and you know, they weren't just looking for your milk money, they didn't take everything you had, like, and then probably kill you in the process. Like, this was a very dangerous place. Like, this is a place when you're in a group of friends and you're like, hey, we're gonna travel through this area over here, that everybody in the room, their face, their eyes are really big, and say, you're gonna go where? No, you don't wanna go around there, you don't wanna go over there because you're probably not gonna make it out alive. But this is the trek that Paul and Barnabas went on to take the gospel message to this new Antioch. The danger of this journey was really the first real test of their faith on this for this missionary team. And it doesn't seem to really faze Paul and Barnabas. However, Mark decided he was not going to go with them to Antioch. He was going to go back to Jerusalem. And we're not really sure why he chose not to go. I mean, he might have been tired of Paul's kind of overbearing leadership style. I don't know. Maybe he didn't like Paul's preaching. Maybe, you know, he was kind of tired from ministry, or he was just maybe simply scared to make this trek to the mountain range in Antioch. Regardless, we know from later writings that Paul, it really kind of rubs in the wrong way that Mark chose not to go with them, which kind of leads me to believe that maybe Mark didn't go out of fear. But either way, Paul did not take it very well when Mark chose to go back to Jerusalem. But the dangerous and treacherous journey required to the gospel message to this next city did not deter Paul and Barnabas. You know, I mean, there's a lot of ways you could have died. You could have, A, been killed by the gang of thieves. You could have fallen off a cliff. You could have been crushed by a boulder, by a wild animal. All great ways to die. You know, many more than we face today, but Paul and Barnabas, they didn't live by fear, but they lived by faith. And I have to guess that in this moment, Mark was maybe having an issue that he was living more by fear than by faith, even though he knew for sure. I think that'd be a very good, educated guess. And in going and continuing on this journey, Paul and Barnabas are once again illustrating this truth that we are called to live, or to live as Christ and to die. You know, if they died on this journey, then at least they died doing something awesome, right? Like, if they died going to Antioch, they died fulfilling their role in Christ. I mean, we're all going to die, right? You know, one of the two things you're going to do in life is die and pay taxes. So, you know, why, if you know you're going to die already, why not go out and do something awesome? Like, I think that's kind of a mindset Paul and Barnabas had a little bit. Like, they wanted to live a life without regret. They wanted to know they did everything they could for the kingdom of God. You know, you don't want to get to heaven, and then you're like walking around, you like bump shoulders with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is like, hey, man, tell me your story. How did you get here? And you have to be like, well, you know, I was on the couch watching like my favorite pastor on TV, and then I was munching on some cheeses, and I choked, and they said, no, I ended up here. Like, John the Baptist, you got beheaded in his faith. That's not the story you want to tell him. You want to give him a cool story, right? You're like, yeah, bro, I want to share Jesus with this group, and you know, they all came to faith, and then, you know, on the way back, you know, they arrested me, and, you know, I got my head chopped off. So if you want a cool story, that sounds a little morbid, but if to live is Christ and to die is gain, I mean, what an awesome way to go out. Like, I don't want to be the guy sitting on the couch choking on Jesus when I get to heaven. Like, you know, like, every time you see Paul or John the Baptist, you go like this because you want to tell him a story. Like, you want to be able to hang with those people. At least I do. Maybe you don't. Maybe we're talking about two different personalities that I don't know. But hopefully, you want to have that story. You don't want to ride on the coattail of somebody else's faith. You want to be able to, when you get to heaven, you want to have Jesus say, well done, my good faithful servant. You want to live a life with no regrets. I did everything I possibly could to expand the kingdom of God. See, if you want that cool story, you want to be able to share about how awesome things God is doing in and through us. We can't call quits when things get uncomfortable, when things get a little messy, when things get a little dangerous. You know, we look at men like Paul and Barnabas and what they endured with faith and how they only endured to expand God's kingdom. It makes our little excuses seem pretty pathetic, right? When, you know, hey, I can't go do that because they might have my feelings. Or, hey, I've got a binge watch show on Netflix, so I can't go share with people, you know, Jesus with people right now. I can't do that thing. We've got this other thing I need to do that's really important. Or, you know, hey, I feel uncomfortable, so I'm just going to not go and do that. Or other people take care of it. When we start looking at the excuses that we make not to share the gospel, not to go and do, and we compare to guys like Paul and Barnabas, I mean, I don't know. To me, it's just like, wow, hey, it's not the law of water. But these two men, and they were unfazed by the danger that lay ahead, and they pressed on because, A, they were living by faith and not fear, and they knew that God was going to equip them, that God had called them to their reason, and equip them and give them the things they needed to press on. So they take the gospel, or they make their way to Antioch, and the first thing they do when they get there is they go into the synagogue. And this is what said, this is what happens in verse 15. It says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, which was, they were reading from the Old Testament, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and Barnabas saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Paul and Barnabas, they go to the synagogue and they wait for an opportunity to share. They don't come in like the smallest of rocks. They kind of go in and go into a little Jewish church time and just soak it all in. And when they're presented with an opportunity, they don't waste it. And they proceed to immediately share the gospel and give them an opportunity. Those gathered in the synagogue were all they were super religious. They all checked the like Jewish boxes. They were still very far from God. They knew a lot about God, but they did not know God. They did not have a relationship with God. And so as Paul gets up and he addresses the room in verse 16, this is what he said. He says, so Paul stood up and motioned with his hands. He said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So in that statement, he is acknowledging both the Jews in the room and the Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. He's talking to the whole group. And as he engages them, as he kind of builds this connection with them, he starts giving them a little bit of a Jewish history lesson. That's how he's connecting with them. He's like, hey, I'm a Jew. So he starts using his Jewishness, if that's the right word. To let them know that he understands where they're at. And so, given this history lesson, he talks about, you know, everything from the Exodus out of Egypt to David, the anointed king, all the way up to John the Baptist. He starts just like rolling through it so they know like where he's coming from. You'll find that common ground with them before he jumps right into the gospel. And then as he builds that common ground, in verse 26, the message kind of shifts a little bit. This is what he says in verse 26. It says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us
has been sent, the message of his salvation. So notice the change in the language there. When he first addressed them, he addressed them as fellow Jews and the Gentiles, and now he's using the word us. That means he's including himself in this message. He's letting them know salvation is not just for the Jew, it's not just for the Gentile, but it's for all of us. And I'm giving you this message of salvation, this thing that you guys have been yearning for. And after he establishes connection with a group of people, he proceeds into actually sharing the gospel with them in verse 38. That's what he says. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, talking about Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed in everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So up to that point, what Paul had done, and we've seen Peter do, we've seen Paul do previously, is he starts connecting the Old Testament to Jesus. He starts showing them how, even from Genesis to then, all the prophets, all the Old Testament law was pointing to Jesus. It's all about Jesus and God's plan of redemption for the world, his rescue plan for humanity, like it all points to Jesus. And so he starts connecting those dots and saying, this is what this means, this is what this means, this is how Jesus fulfills this and how he fulfills that. And notice what he doesn't have to do in this group of people. He doesn't have to first convince them that they're sinners. They're already very much aware that they are sinners. They are in need of a Savior. They just need somebody to point them in the right direction of who this actual Savior is. Because right now, they're trying to find salvation through works and obeying the law. But I think deep down, most of them, especially Gentiles, knew that that wasn't 100% the right way. They knew they needed to be justified before God. And when Paul uses that word free in that text, he's talking about being justified before God. And so what does that mean, to be justified before God? When we are justified before God, that means we are now found innocent. That the stain of sin is gone, and that we have been made white as snow before our Heavenly Father. It means we have been made right before God. And he's saying, look, this guy, this Jesus, he offers that for you. He offers an opportunity to be justified to God in a way that the law cannot fulfill. Because the law does not provide salvation. Works do not provide salvation. Salvation comes through faith alone, through Christ alone. The law reveals that we are sinners. It reveals the depravity of man. It reveals our inability to live up to God's standard of holiness. But it's the work of Christ on the cross and faith in that work that justifies us before our Heavenly Father. And it's that work and that faith alone that makes us right before God. Now in this moment, there have been two things happening. You have a group that was getting very excited and hopeful by this news, and you had another that was probably filled with pride and disbelief and even stirring up some jealousy in their midst. And I think Paul knew this, which is why he immediately perceives, follows verse 38 with this statement from Habakkuk 1:5, where he says, verses 40 through 41, he says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So when Habakkuk made this statement way back when in the Old Testament, he was talking about, or he was giving a warning to the Israel, to the Jewish people, about an impending judgment that was coming if they not heed this warning. How they were going to be exiled into Babylon, but they did not change the direction they were going. And so when Habakkuk made that warning, they didn't listen, they scoffed at it. And they experienced God's judgment through exile. And so what Paul is doing, he's warning those in his crowd, saying, hey brother, before you scoff at this message, before you write it off, before you say you know better, before you let your pride get in the way, know that the judgment you will experience by rejecting this warning is far worse than what your ancestors experienced when they exiled Babylon and rejected that one. He says, if you reject this one, you're rejecting the Messiah. You are committing that unpardonable sin. You are rejecting salvation. You are accepting unbelief. And as as punishment for that, you will now be judged by your sins. You will be condemned to the pit of hell for eternity by rejecting this message of salvation. So before you say, whoa, I'm not even going to entertain this idea, just no, I'm just going to give you warning now, guys. Just think about it for a minute before you make up your mind that you want to entertain this idea of Jesus being the Messiah. And that's how Paul ends the message. He throws out this hope of salvation, and he also throws out this warning, and then as he's finishing up, and as he's walking, and even Barnabas are walking outside, it says the people were begging for them to continue preaching this truth. To come back on the next Sabbath, they could hear the word preached again. They had spent so long in a spiritual desert that now after hearing the truth and being fed, they wanted more. So they got me thinking, like, how many of us hunger for the word of God like that? How many times do we leave church and we're like, man, we just want some more? We want some more of that. Right, how many times do we say it? Or we just get super excited about going to small group or deep group or digging into the word. Like, have you ever got to a point where you just like beg for God's word? And how different might our walk be if we hungered for the word of God like that? If our appetite for the word of God was the same as like our appetite for a good steak or a nice piece of bacon or a blueberry yogurt bacon donut, like, we'll get that same kind of appetite for the word of God. How might our life be a difference? See, this group, they were hungry for more. You know, they, even after leaving the synagogue, they spent much of their time just walking and talking with Paul and Barnabas, and they were explaining these things. You know, not all of them believed, but they had questions, and they took their questions with Paul and Barnabas, and they were being patient, they were working through these questions with them. And then after Paul and Barnabas meet with the majority, in verse 43, it says that they urge them to continue in the grace of God. Some of these Jews and Gentiles had heard the message and believed. And what Paul and Barnabas were doing is they were anticipating that there would eventually be some opposition here in Antioch. There was going to be some pushback. They knew Jews, how all these Jewish leaders would react to this message that they'd experienced before. So they were trying to prep these little fledgling disciples of Christ of what was to come. They were encouraging them to stay the course. Remember, they don't have a copy of God's word to do today, so they're trying to suck up all they can from Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas are trying to encourage them and say, hey, you know, you're going to hear a lot of stuff, you're going to see a lot of things, there's going to be people that are in opposition to what's going on here, continuing God's grace. Now, they don't have much to go, just hold on to Jesus, and just keep going down that path. That is the direction you need to go when anybody pulls you from it. And as you continue in the text, that's exactly what we see unfold. We see this opposition come against Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. In verses 44 through 45, this is kind of how it unfolds. It says, on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling them. So the Jews show up and come out on Sabbath and see that almost the whole city is coming to hear what Paul and Barnabas are saying instead of coming to hear what they have to say. So apparently one thing that was going on during that kind of span between Sabbaths was that those that heard the message of salvation and went out and told other people about it. They didn't keep it to themselves because now almost the whole city is gathered to hear Paul preach the gospel. Now, I know things were a little different back then, but what would happen if each week, each one of us left here, we shared the gospel with one person, we just invited one person to come back to church with us the next week, and we did that week after week after week. You know, we live in a relatively small town, you know, so, you know, we don't have enough room for the majority of the city, but the same thing applies, and we could get the gospel further if more people were involved in taking the gospel. Because I don't think they'd get half the city in that synagogue if the people hadn't heard the message, didn't go out and invite the rest of the city to come back. I don't think that would happen. So Paul and Barnabas, were reaping the rewards and given an opportunity to preach the gospel to many people because the people that had heard before did what they were supposed to do, and they went out and shared the gospel. They brought people back to hear it and have it explained. So what if we were a church that did that? What if we were a church that went out every week, we initiated a relationship with someone? Maybe you don't feel comfortable sharing the gospel yet. You got to start somewhere. Maybe you start initiating a relationship with somebody. Maybe you just invite them to church. Maybe you invite them to a meal at your home or take them to a meal, in a common location where you're comfortable. I think we did that in the city. We lived in the city we were ministering in would start transforming rapidly, just like every city that Paul and Barnabas could go to, and it would take the gospel. These cities weren't transformed, yes, in part by the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas, but because those who they shared with took part in the mission as well. Because we are better together, because God is not just called one or two to share the gospel, He has called all that proclaim to be followers of Christ and go and share the gospel. But as they gather in the synagogue, this sparks jealousy amongst Jewish leaders, and they're jealous over the crowd. Again, Paul and Barnabas are gathering, not really so much concerned with the message they're preaching, other than they're listening to Paul and Barnabas' message and not theirs. And the thing you need to understand about these Jewish leaders is they were a prideful bunch of men. Like, they were proud. They were God's chosen people, and they totally disregarded any notion that God could have a relationship with other people outside of the Jewish people. Basically, they thought they were better than everybody else. And that pride seeped into everything they did. And it was pride that spurred on this hatred for the gospel, this jealousy for what Paul and Barnabas were doing more than anything else. It was pride that caused them to refuse or to admit that their theology or their ideology might just be a little off. And there's some in this room here whose pride is keeping you from Jesus. You have this thing you believe about the world, this maybe it's how you were raised, or what somebody instilled in you as a young person or as a child. And you believe that way for so long, and deep down you know you have doubts about whether it's really true or not, but it's your pride that keeps you from even exploring Jesus as a possibility. And for others, your pride is keeping you from growing in your faith. It's keeping you from doing the things that God has called you to do. It's keeping you from acknowledging and dealing with sin. It's holding you back from forgiving somebody that you need to forgive. You're so proud that you would rather have that sin destroy you, have your marriage fall apart, have relationships broken down, than to deal with that pride. And pride is such a sneaky, sneaky thing. Men, when we start talking about pride, we get all the obvious things. But I know for me, like, pride is probably something I struggle with more than anything else. And 9 times out of 10, I have to have somebody else point out said pride in my life. Because I don't realize it's so subtle. But usually, when they do it, I can see immediately how that was hindering from doing something that God had called me to do. But see, pride is just, it can be so subtle. Which again points to the fact that we need others in our life to be that iron sharpening iron will always grow in our faith. So just know for myself and for others in this room that struggle with pride, especially those of you who pride is keeping you from faith in Christ, that one of my weekly prayers is that God would destroy that pride in your life. And it's not because I like you, it's because I love you. Just knowing God starts destroying pride, it's not pretty. But it's beautiful in the end. And because I love you, I don't want your pride to keep you from eternity in Christ. I want you to experience the joy and hope that comes with following Christ. I don't want pride to be the reason that you don't need to experience that. So if that's you, you are that prideful person, and typically it's the men in the room. Is your pride worth your eternity? Is your pride worth the joy you could be experiencing, the hope you could be having in this life? What is it that you are so prideful about that you are not willing to part with it for your eternity's sake? Back to our text. So these leaders, they start start attacking Paul and Barnabas, and eventually Paul's got enough. I mean, he's got a short fuse anyway. He's kind of getting longer the more he's, you know, walking with Jesus. But he's kind of got a tiny fuse, and the Jews are rejecting this truth, and that's exactly what Paul says. Like, you guys have rejected this. You're unworthy of this message anyway. In fact, I knew you guys were going to reject it anyway. And then he turns to Gentiles, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verse 47. And this is what he says to the crowd. He says, so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. Talking about, and then that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is the call that God had given Paul and Barnabas. And they let me know that, like, this is what he's called us to do. And we are called to be a light to the Gentiles. And he's basically just kind of writing off these Jewish leaders at this moment. He let them know that he's writing them off. And he continues in verses 48 and 49 and says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So again, we see persecution equals spread of the gospel. So far, every time in the book of Acts, anytime the church has been persecuted, anytime the gospel has been persecuted, the church grows. And that trend continues even now. But it says that the Gentiles that heard Paul say that started worshiping, and they started sharing the good news. A revival breaks out in the city. Paul, the results you want from any missionary journey. Now, before we move on, I want to just focus on something that is mentioned in verse 48, where Luke says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Now, if you've been around church for a minute, or you read through the New Testament, you've likely ran across passages where God talks about his elect, and how those were elected to salvation. And you read that, and you read something like Paul writes earlier in our text, or, you know, anyone who believes is justified before God. And you're like, well, how do you reconcile those two? How can God have his elect, and how can anyone who believes come to faith in Christ? Like, is the Bible contradicting itself? You know, so you got to understand, when we talk about election, you know, most people view election as this idea that in his sovereignty, God already knows ahead of time those who accept and get their salvation. And even some will take it even a step further. He go ahead and he pre-selects those who will be saved. But then Scripture also says all who believe will be saved. So how can this be? And this is where I think. This is depending on how deep you get the theological weeds, this can be a very highly touchy subject. But this is where I land on these issues, and it's just yes. Yes, God, somehow in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, elects people to faith. And somewhere else in that infinite knowledge and wisdom and power, everyone who believes will be saved. The answer is yes. Because believe it or not, we cannot understand anything about God. Like, it's no different than God saying, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one but different. No one on the face of the earth can truly explain that. Because you can't do it without blaspheming what's going on. You can't give it an accurate description. You just have to say, well, God's God. There's a way he works it all out. And we have to trust him. But see, what I do know, regardless if you disagree with me on election and all that stuff, the thing that I know for a fact is that we're still called to do the same thing. Regardless of how the work is actually done, we are still called to share the gospel. We are still called to make disciples, because in order to be justified and be made right before God, people still have to hear, and they have to believe and follow. God works out the details, not us. He does the work. He does the thing that ties it all together, puts a nice little bow on it. We are just called to go and share. You know, if God does pre-elect people, we don't know who elects. If God lets people freely choose, hey, we don't know who's going to freely choose. He just said, go and share. All that stuff, it's fun to talk about, but ultimately, God's the only one who gives us all that works. So you just have to trust that God knows what you do when it comes to that. But as this revival is taking place in Antioch, The Jews are still on the war path, and they start stirring up other leaders in the city to push back against Paul and Barnabas. And this is how they responded in verses 51 and 52. It says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas do exactly what Jesus had told them to do back in Matthew chapter 10 when anybody rejects the gospel message. And this was a common symbolic act of the day, signaling that by dusting off or shaking off the dust, meant that those who rejected this message, this offer of salvation, they were now on their own spiritually. You did your part, you shared and rejected it, hey, the guilt off you is on them, the unbelief is on them. And as they shook the dust off and they exited the city, they were filled with joy. And filled with the Holy Spirit. So what I want you to understand is that when you go out and share the gospel, it's okay. You're going to get rejected sometimes. That doesn't mean we stop loving or praying for those people, but we need to make our focus towards those who are willing to listen, who are willing to accept the gospel. We don't need to keep sharing with those people that are consistently rejecting it. We need to pray that God would hold their heart. We need to pray that God would soften their heart. And we need to continue to love them. But God says, hey, take the dust off. Go somewhere else. Go to people that want to hear this gospel message. Those seeking hope in a hopeless world. Those who are hungry for truth. Those are the ones who need to make it a priority to share the gospel. Now they leave, again, said they are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Even though the Jews were against them, even though their message has been rejected in part, even though they were presented with this message of hope, that this group of Jews chose jealousy and pride over hope and purpose, they were still filled with joy. They're filled with joy of the Holy Spirit because that's what happens when we faithfully follow Jesus. We experience an unreplicable kind of joy, a joy that can be found nowhere else. See, the thing here often today is, I just want to do what makes me happy. If you do what makes you happy. The thing with happiness is it's situational, it's conditional. It depends on what you have going on in your life. See, the joy that comes from following Jesus is not conditional. You can have joy in Jesus when your whole world has just fallen apart. You can still have joy when you're following Jesus. And one person listens, amen, praise the Lord. They've been there. So I don't know about you, maybe that doesn't excite you. Maybe you'd rather have some fleeting happiness in the world instead of eternal joy. That's your prerogative, all right? Nobody was going to say that. But that's how you're going to walk out of the door. But how does Paul and Barnabas' missionary trip to this city impact us today? In 2 Timothy, Paul instructed Timothy to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word, to be ready to share the gospel in any situation. Paul and Barnabas were ready, regardless of the situation, because they knew no matter what, the mission of the gospel must go forward. And that's what I want you to grab onto this morning, is that the mission to go out and make disciples must not cease. It must not continue. It must not cease to go out from us. We can have the challenge we face keep us from sharing the hope of salvation with a lost world. We must not live in fear, but live by faith. Now, I know some of you are thinking, because I've heard you say this and murmur this already, is, Jerry, are you ever going to preach about something else other than sharing the gospel? Is there ever going to be a message where it doesn't come up? And my answer is no. Because if you read the Bible from cover to cover, that's what it's about. It's about Jesus and giving the message of salvation to the world. Yes, we want you to come and get encouraged and strengthened and mature in your faith, but all of that is to be done not so you get fat and happy, but so you can be equipped to go share the gospel. The church was not just meant to come and sit and listen and go back home. It was meant to come and sit and listen and go out and do. And that doing means going and sharing the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 says that we are imitators of Christ. And one of the things that Jesus desired for us, as he wanted to give us good things that a good earthly father gives to his children. He wanted to give us the very best. And that desire stems from the love he had for people. Like Jesus loved people. He loved especially the broken and the hopeless. And that's what he came for. That's what he left his throne in heaven for, is because he loved people. And the best thing that he could have ever given any of us was atonement for our sin. It was not people to be justified before God. It was out of his love and his desire to give us his best that he gave us the best thing he could, which was himself dying on the cross, carrying the weight of your sin and my sin, as those nails pierced his flesh, as he struggled to breathe and slowly suffocated on the cross. He had you and me in mind because he wanted us to be justified. He wanted us to be free of the burden of sin. He wanted us to spend eternity with him and not eternity in hell. So the question is, are you and I willing to be an imitator of Jesus? Are we willing to love people like he loved people? Are we willing to sacrifice for others like he sacrificed for us? Are we willing to travel through dangerous and treacherous terrain and face dangerous situations so people might hear this good news? The mission has to go forward. It must go forward. We cannot let fear or pride or selfishness keep us from moving the mission forward. We cannot let pride or fear or selfishness keep us from the joy of our salvation. Carrying out this mission is the only thing that can truly satisfy your soul. But if you just keep doing your own thing, keep living the way you want to live, it's kind of like, you know, taking drugs. Like, when you take drugs for the first time, whatever your drug of choice, whatever pill, whatever it is, like, you get that certain high, and then it leaves you wanting more, right? Like, I've never done this really teaching in school, like, but if some of you have been there and done that t-shirts, you know what I'm talking about. And then each time, you got to kind of up the drug game to get that level of satisfaction, to get that level of fulfillment, that thing you're looking for. In the process, you're slowly destroying yourself, and you still feel empty and unfulfilled. But see, with Jesus, each time you take a hit off of Jesus, each time you follow and obey, each time you go and share, you're filled with overwhelming contentment and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and indescribable joy, a joy that can be obtained nowhere else. And unlike your drug of choice, Jesus is always enough. You don't need anything bigger the next time. He always provides the same high, the same satisfaction, and leaves you wanting more of him and nothing else each time you follow him in obedience. Amen. Yeah. We have two people listening today. Yes! See, and the kicker is, whereas your drug of choice destroys you, the more and more you take a hit off of Jesus, the more and more you come to life. Like he's bringing that dead person back to life, the more you follow and obey his word instead of your word. Maybe you just want to have people just want to be dead people. I don't know. But the fact that Jesus brings you from death to life, the more you follow him, the more alive you become, should get you pretty excited, unless you just like being mediocre, if I can be quite frank. The decision is yours. Paul and Barnabas proved what they wanted, what their hearts were. They proved their love for Jesus through obeying his commands and going and doing. Because Jesus said, if you truly love me, you obey me. So they obeyed the command to go, and they even obeyed the command to shake the dust off and do a rejected message. They didn't take the buffet-style approach to Scripture. They didn't take the approach that Jesus wants you to, where you just obey everything he says, not what you want to obey. They displayed their faith in Jesus and his power by faithfully going through all the dangers to take this message to Antioch. You know, you don't go on this kind of mission without a love for God, a love for people, and a faith in God's provision. Like, you just don't do it. And that's why it gets people's attention. They're like, why would you do this? You'd say, Jesus. It was through their obedience and faithfulness that a good portion of this city, this unreached people group, steeped in religious practice, who knew about God, but lacked a relationship, place of faith in Christ. And the goal of every believer in this room should be to see people come to faith in Christ. To take people from knowing about God to knowing God personally, having a relationship with him. And that love for people stems from our love for God. So if you struggle with having love for people, you might need to check your love for God and see what the hang up is in. As we move into our invitation, our time of response, Danny is going to lead us in worship. And so I just want you to ponder those things we talked about this morning as we lead this time of response. Like, none of this means anything unless you take it and you live it and you apply it. Like, just hearing God's word preach and never doing it, like, I would just say to stay home. That part was for those who are believers. What steps do you need to take as a believer in your faith this morning? What do you need to confess? What do you need to deal with? What sin is holding you back? Are you dealing with some pride this morning? Is God just kind of bumping on you this morning and saying, hey, when you talk about pride, that's you. You got some pride you need to deal with this morning. You need to surrender at the foot of the cross this morning so I can use you, I can work with you. I can work in and through you to lead people to Jesus. Maybe you realize this morning you're an extremely religious person, but you lack a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you were raised in, I think, highly like legalistic, very tradition-based church or household, and you were taught that you were saved by works, but in reality you're saved through faith in Christ. And when you realize this morning that you do not have that relationship with Jesus, and you want to get right with Him. You want to have that relationship. You want to go from knowing about God to knowing God personally. How are you going to respond this morning? We're going to have some counselors in the back of the room. I know it's weird to walk up in front, especially in a room like this. But if you feel God on you, or you just have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, man, come to me or one of our counselors in the back, and they would love to meet you in that. Or maybe you're struggling with pride, and the best thing to do is confess that to someone else. You know, years and years ago, I had some sin in my life, and I went to a room of 8 men, and I had to confess that sin to them. That was the scariest, most freeing thing I ever did in my life all the same time. I was not the same person when I left that room, when I let it chose not to let the devil have that hold on me anymore. Like, when I came and I confessed it to those brothers, they lovingly responded to me, and they welcomed me in, and they loved on me, and they helped me work through that. Man, it was scary. I don't think I've been any scarier in my life than doing that. But it was the most freeing thing that I've ever done. Second falling. Second was freeing. So that's good. Maybe it's not a sin of pride. Maybe it's just something else you are dealing with that God is just convicting you of this way. It's keeping you from taking those next steps. And confess that to somebody. Confess that to him. Confess that to one of our counselors. And get right with him this morning. Don't let the devil have a hold on you anymore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, can we just thank you for this place? Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you that you loved us enough. Send your son Jesus down the cross for our sins so we might be justified before you, might be made right before you. God, thank you for men like Paul and Barnabas and model for us what it means to really live out our faith. What it looks like to live by faith and not fear. God, I'm afraid there's a lot of people in this room that struggle with fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of what the future is going to bring. And that hinders them from walking in faith in you, Father God. I pray that they would just feel your presence this morning, sorry they ever have. That you would just remove that sense of fear from them and fill it with an overwhelming sense of faith and joy and hope and peace, Father God. God, I pray that we can see revival in here and that would flow out into the street. Father God, that we would see just whole cities turn to the gospel. And they would start right here. And we would surrender this time of response to you. We would pray all this in Jesus' name. Fail me now. You won't fail me now. But what you did is that, the devil is going to do everything he can to make you to be fearful of sharing the gospel, keep you from doing, keep you distracted from the mission. Even with other Christians, even these, theological debates really don't matter. They're not the main thing. They're secondary issues like election and all those things. It only does is keep you from the main mission of the gospel or the Bible is to take the good news out, to make disciples, to be people of faith in Christ. So my prayer for you, my hope for you is that you would grab hold of that. And if nothing else, you go out and start inviting people to church. Maybe that's your little gateway drug and you actually share your gospel with you and invite them to church. And if you go see the tidy at the main table, there's tons of invite cards that make it easy for you to scan a card. When you got it, look at the cabinet and cards about church. If you're really that much of an introvert, but just encourage you to do that. Just a couple quick announcements. If you missed the interesting on the mission trip to Pittsburgh next summer, you can see me at the next step table after church if you're interested in that. If you're interested in serving on August 21st, our really chill, our community outreach event, you see this Brooke at the next table. If you're like, I want to serve, I don't know what kind of skills I have, Ms. Brooke can tell you what kind of skills you have. She can put you somewhere because she has a list. Like a mile long, people are like ways that you need to serve. So I encourage you to go see her. If you have any other questions, one about going to a small group or a D3, you can flag Sean down. There's a really good announcement. You can connect there. But